We are starting a new series called Inquiring Minds. Inquiring Minds. And there are things that people want to know about. There are questions that people have, and there are some questions that indeed have really, really good answers that end up informing our lives and our faith. And so that's what we're going to be doing. I'm not normally a topical guy, so it's for me personally, topical messages are a heavy lift, but I felt like this was really, really important to deal with some of these issues. And so the first Inquiring Mind title is, what is dispensationalism? Have you ever heard about that word before? It's a mouthful for sure, but let me begin with a caveat so our expectations can be clear. The study of dispensationalism and its relationship to Bible interpretation is very, very broad. It's a large topic. Just the study of Scripture is a broad topic. That's called hermeneutics. But today I hope that we can understand what dispensationalism is and how it informs and shapes our understanding of the Bible. And I really believe that many of you will be surprised that this study will affirm where you already stand concerning how we interpret and look at the Bible. And the other thing I want to say too is I don't want you to leave with titles. I want you to leave with Bible study principles, okay? Not a name, not a label, but Bible study principles. That's the most important thing, right? You guys ready? What is dispensationalism? Couple definitions. Michael Vlock said, dispensationalism is an evangelical theological system that addresses issues concerning the Bible covenants, Israel, the church, and end times. David Guzik said, dispensationalism is a way of looking at the Bible that understands God's unfolding plan that he has worked in somewhat different ways with and through different peoples. The word dispensation comes from the idea to disperse, that is, to measure out and appoint. And when you look at the word dispensation, it literally means or simply means administration, and sees that God has administered to and has related to humans in different ways at different times. It just recognizes that fact. Now, notably, he's worked in one way to and through Israel. Okay, we understand this. He's also worked in a certain way to and through the Gentiles and the church. And one of the distinctions of dispensationalism is a difference of understanding between Israel and the church. That's a key mark that we have there. And when we look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, just a cursory view, it's apparent that God has indeed ordered the world in different ages or different time periods, dealt with, you know, humans in different ways over that course. This is seen with just a couple quick things: the Garden of Eden, the pre-flood, then post-flood, the law in the large portion of the Old Testament, dealing with Israel, then the New Testament, the church age of grace, and then the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. We would admit that those things are, they're different time periods. Now, another central characteristic of the dispensational view is that it looks at the Scriptures from a literal, historical, grammatical viewpoint. And when we look at the Scripture in this way, guess what? It leads us to see and notice and observe that Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. This characteristic relates to how we study the Bible and deals with the area of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, another big word, but it's just the study of the principles of interpretation. It's the study of Scripture. So understand that the underlying or the key feature of dispensationalism is that it uses a historical, grammatical, literal approach to the study of Scripture. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does historical mean? Well, that means that God spoke at a specific time in history, and those words had specific and relevant meaning to those people at that time in their culture, in history. The literal and grammatical part and aspect means that God literally communicated to people in a structured way. He used language. Language is very structured. Some would argue that English is not that structured compared to other languages. Okay, that's fine. But he communicated to humans with language in a structured way. And this understands that God indeed communicated with structure and language to us. He's the creator of language. He made the languages, and he uses language to communicate his love for us, to communicate a plan of salvation, to communicate his plans. And so, quite simply, if you look at words on their own, words have meaning, but then when you combine those words, those combinations give the words a context, right? And then the words form sentences, and the sentences form paragraphs where thoughts and points are communicated, providing greater context to the sentences and the words. You see how this is going? And then you have the paragraphs, one after another, and what that does is it forms rich and lasting themes and principles. And this is how God designed humans to understand communication, is through language, through language. Again, Michael Vlock said, dispensationalists use the grammatical historical hermeneutic because that is how God made human language to work. And that is the way to understand the scriptures. Abandoning grammatical historical interpretation opens the door to interpretive subjectivity. If you abandon that method of looking at the scriptures, what you can end up with is someone saying, well, I think the scriptures mean this to me, and somebody else says, well, it means this to me, and those things are opposite. Both can't be true, right? Now, we can apply the scriptures differently, but there's only one interpretation. With the dispensational hermeneutic, you find a distinction between Israel and the church. There are promises made to both. These promises will be fulfilled literally, especially when it comes to what Paul states in Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. When he says that there's coming a day that all Israel will be saved, and they'll, instead of being known as a nation that's rejected the Messiah, they'll be known as a nation that's received your Messiah. That's going to happen. Understand, with many things, there are extremes. Isn't that true? You find something really, really good, and then people take it to extremes. This is true with dispensationalism, where on one hand, too many divisions are made, and that's incorrect. And that type of dispensationalism is called hyper-dispensationalism. And this view really divides up the scriptures where God never intended a division to be. They would believe that the teachings of Jesus are not for the church, or that the church age began when Paul was saved, or at the end of Acts. But yet, if we look at Acts just in a simple way, we see that the church began at Pentecost. Additionally, the Bible records that Paul persecuted the church, and it was called the church. He persecuted the church before he was saved in Acts chapter 8. We find in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5 that the church existed before Paul was saved. So hyperdispensationalism makes way too many divisions. But then when there are too few divisions, no distinction is made between Israel and the church, two groups that are biblically distinct. And I'll tell you that today, if you were to go home and type in the five or the eight different views of dispensationalism, there's just a bunch of them. Right? So there's classical and progressive and hyper and all that. And we're not trying to identify with one specific group. The important thing for us is the common thread between them, or most of them, which is the historical, literal, grammatical, interpretive method when we look at the scriptures. Does that make sense? There are people I've heard, well, I'm a hybrid between classical and progressive, or between progressive and moderate, or whatever. It's like, You know, if someone was to ask me, Pastor David, what kind of dispensationalist are you? I don't know. But I'm dispensational because I believe in the hermeneutics that are generally the underlying current of dispensationalism. Are you guys with me? Are you guys doing okay still? Okay, it's gonna get worse, but better. This is like Calvary class. Okay. So here's the question: why does it matter? Why would I take one Sunday and dedicate it to just talking about dispensationalism and the interpretive principles therein? There are some people in the Reformed or the Covenant tradition that they look at Bible interpretation from what's called a redemptive context. And what does that mean? That means that they look at scriptures through the lens of how this relates to redemption and the human need. Now, while the Bible does outline the human condition and our need for a Savior, found only in Jesus, the Bible teaches about many other important things. Things that have to do with Israel, land, borders, nations, kings, and prophecy concerning about the last days. And so if these great topics and themes are important enough to be in God's Bible, then we should recognize them as important to us as well. Now, let me be fair by saying that it's not that covenant traditions or Reformed traditions abandon all of those themes and topics entirely. It's just that their focus is on specifically the redemptive content. It's not necessarily bad, but I think there's a better way of viewing the scriptures. That's why in my personal life, when I've asked people from a Reformed or covenantal type view, hey, what do you think about what Revelation talks about or current events as they relate to what God has said in the Bible? And they're just not really wanting to talk about those things because the focus is redemptive. Furthermore, the covenants of God that he's made with man can't be dissolved into typology or spiritually applied to the church and then rob those covenants of their material and future fulfillment. And there are some people that see when Jesus came to the earth that all of the Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in him. And so these actual prophecies about land and borders and restoration to Israel kind of get dissolved and put in Jesus, and they're seen as, oh, that's just a picture of the church, and the church, you know, through Christ fulfills all those things. Why does it matter? It matters because even today, and I hear this often, people will say or teach that dispensationalism came from John Darby and then also was made popular by the Scofield Bible. Talk about that in a minute. Or they'll say, well, the chief tenet of dispensationalism is a pre-tribulational rapture view and a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, those views are certainly held by those who interpret the Bible literally, but Darby and Scofield, they didn't come up with those views, and they didn't come up with a literal grammatical hermeneutic, okay? Now, it's true that John Darby is called the father of modern dispensationalism, but it's not true that he invented the idea of literal grammatical Bible interpretation. So, let me just say this. Darby was the first to bring forth dispensationalism as an interpretive system. Elements and features of it, however, they can be found as early as the second century church, and I'm going to show you even the first century church, even the early church. Let's take a look at the history of Bible interpretation. Let's look at the first century church. You should know that all of the New Testament teachers and writers, they saw the Old Testament as a literal record of God, and that the prophecies therein would be literally fulfilled or fulfilled before them, as it was with Jesus' first coming. Matthew in his gospel, He's famous for the phrase, that it might be fulfilled. He peppers that phrase all throughout his gospel. Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 noted the literal fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 right in front of them. He says, this is that which Joel spoke about. He said, this is a literal fulfillment of what God prophesied through Joel. Paul and others would quote the Old Testament and Old Testament prophecies with authority, either pointing out their current reality under the new covenant or their fulfillment in the future. And the most future-filled book is what book in the Bible, church? Revelation. It declares that its contents were to show the church things that will take place upon the earth shortly in the future. Revelation also contains content for the church today that should inform and shape our present lives in light of current realities. And to me, that's what's remarkable. I mean, the church fathers and church history, I mean, that's great. But the earliest followers of Jesus interpreted the Old Testament scriptures as Jesus taught them, which is through a literal and grammatical lens. Even Jesus did this. He taught that the Old Testament spoke of him. John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me. He understood that the scriptures could be read and understood, and then applied the literal fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy to himself. He's saying, I'm fulfilling this. I'm the fulfillment of this. He understood the significance of his first coming, and he promised to come again. If his first coming was literal as it relates to prophecy, don't you think his second coming must be literal as well? 100%. There's no reason to think otherwise. The New Testament writers took the same approach. Some prophecies have been fulfilled literally. Others have yet to be fulfilled literally. So with that, the early church fathers, so moving forward, there was a man named Marcion, and he taught in Rome between 140 and 160 AD. And while this guy Marcion adopted a literal approach to the scriptures, he discounted the Old Testament, and then he discouraged it from being read in the churches. That's horrible. Now, to counter this, Justin Martyr argued that the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament were only a matter of degree, and that the new was the fulfillment of previous expectations. And so Justin Martyr used a literal historical approach to Bible interpretation. It was Irenaeus in the second century who gathered such interpretive thoughts, and then he looked at things more systematically. He was an advocate of principles that are still accepted by modern interpreters and Bible students today. And there's three of them that I'll mention. And one has to do with a term called exegesis. Have you ever heard of exegesis or an exegetical sermon? Okay. And the word Jesus, the name Jesus is not in there, even though it sounds like it. You go, exegesis? What does that even mean? Well, it means that you're letting the scriptures speak. Okay. It's the process of letting them speak, and he says, in that process of letting the scriptures speak and you're studying the Bible, particular attention should be paid towards context. That's really wise. Number two, unclear or obscure texts should be interpreted by the clearer ones. That's good. Number three, a non-literal interpretation or reading of some passages may be warranted because of the structure. This has to do with types and figures of speech and metaphors and allegories, which is so great that literature actually puts those indicators in itself to let the reader know that we're now departing from the straightforward, simple reading. In the following centuries, teachers became enamored with a more spiritual, allegorical, and mystical understanding of the scriptures. And so men like Origen and Clement, they attempted to apply a spiritual lens to the clear glass of the Bible, and thereby smudging the clarity and leading to theological speculation based more upon the Bible student or interpreter's insight, or it became very, very subjective. You know, well, what do you see in that? Well, I can see this because I'm more learned than you. Or so it became really subjective during that time period. It would be Jerome and Augustine who would criticize the allegorical method and then argue for a literal, Christ-centered lens of understanding the Scriptures. It would also be Augustine who championed a literal approach to reading the Bible instead, or insisted that proper understanding be begin with the mind of the writer. What that means is that the historical context was important in order to make current day application. So slowing down and saying, who was the writer? Who was he writing to? Where were the people existent at that time that he was writing to? What was he trying to get across? It's when we understand the original writer's intent and what was going on at that time that we can make current day application. And Augustine understood this. We move to the Middle Ages. And at this time, the medieval church became very, very enamored again with allegorical method of interpretation. And this was unfortunately used to back church creed and dogma because it was lacking in a strong basis for Scripture. So they said, well, the Scriptures don't really say that. This is a word picture. And then they used that interpretive lens to back their own non-biblical positions as a church. While they sought sometimes a literal meaning, they still layered it with mystical things and allegory and spiritual insights. And that wasn't good. It obscured the clear and true meaning of the Bible and imposed subjective meaning to it. 100 years before the Reformation, it would be a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas who would once again embrace the literal interpretation method over the allegorical. And he saw the primary meaning of a text was contained in the words of the text. How novel is that? The meaning of the text is contained in the text itself. Wow, that sounds really smart. Well, we'll talk about that in a minute, and that's an interpretive point called passage priority. But he also recognized that the words in Scripture can indicate a literal or figurative sense. We know this to be true when we're explaining things with our culture at our time, right? You're trying to explain how big something was, how beautiful something was, how odd something, you know, was, or how hard it was raining yesterday. It was raining like, right, but the language tells you that a simile or metaphor is coming up. We get to the Reformation. John Wycliffe insisted on a literal grammatical approach. Martin Luther, he did the same thing. And I love that he believed a proper interpretation should lead to a healthy theology and a robust Christian life. So how does your Bible belief impact your life? That's what that means. Later, John Calvin, who was another great Bible expositor, he's credited with systemizing Protestant theology. And what I really like about Calvin is that he stressed the Scriptures over theology and creed and church dogma. Now, regarding this, love to go back to Jesus. Jesus assumed when he was here on the earth during his earthly ministry, he assumed Bible literacy and a literal hermeneutic or Bible study interpretive approach of his supposedly learned opponents. And if you remember Jesus in the Gospels, when these guys would try to go toe-to-toe with Jesus, by the way, it's never good to go toe-to-toe with Jesus, okay? Just bend your knee, humble yourself, repent of your sin, and worship him, okay? Don't try to go toe-to-toe with Jesus. But he would often ask his opponents that were supposedly skilled in the Scripture, like in Mark 12:10, he would say, Haven't you read the scriptures? Notice that. Haven't you read the scriptures so that you know what's going on in your midst right now? What was going on in the midst of his detractors and his opponents? The Messiah was standing right in front of him. And he's implying that they could figure it out just by reading the scriptures. They were supposed to be the Bible experts at the time. And he goes, haven't you read the Old Testament? Haven't you read the scriptures? I love that. He assumed a person could read the scriptures and understand the words and phrases so that they could know the truth. Paul did the same thing. Romans 11:2. He says, do you realize what the scriptures say about this? I love Paul. He says in Romans 11:4, what does the divine response say? And then in that passage, he goes on to quote 1 Kings 19:18. He says, what does the Bible have to say about this? What does God's word have to say, and how should that inform our understanding right now? And in like manner, at Calvary Chapel, we ask the same question that Paul did in Romans 4:3. You've heard me say this before, or quote this. He said, what does the scripture say? That has to be our bottom line, church. We don't get to make things up. We don't get to make doctrines up. We don't get to make church practices up. We don't get to make stuff up. We want to be able to trace, you know, what we believe and why we believe it and how it's informing our life back to the scriptures. Again, after Calvin, the tide began to shift in the days of the Renaissance. And the Renaissance, you know, there was good, but there was a lot of bad, okay, in the Renaissance. And it gave us two things, the Renaissance. It gave us the Protestant Reformation, and it gave us the Enlightenment. Over the course of the 19th and 20th centuries, the Enlightenment broke from the view that the Bible is authoritative and inspired and from God, and that man is generally broken, okay? It departed from those two key truths. Instead, they believed that man was capable of arriving at truth on his own, becoming enlightened, but without the Bible and without the church. Sadly, this carried over into the classrooms of universities, where professors and institutions turned their full force against the veracity and the authenticity of the Bible. And that's going on today, isn't it? You see the madness that's in the news regarding our college campuses. And I thought with the Trump administration that we'd get a handle on that pretty quickly, but it's unbelievable how people are saying stuff is light when it's dark. They're saying stuff is good when it's actually evil. And they're mixed up because they don't see God's word as being the final authority. Like people today, they back then looked at the Bible as only, listen to this, containing truth, and that the Bible wasn't true in and of itself. This idea contradicts Jesus' statement in John 17:17, when he said to God in his prayer, thy word is truth. You want to find truth? Go to the word of God. Jesus said in John 10:35, scripture cannot be broken. You can't break it up and say, well, this is for us, this is not for us, this is from God, this is not from God. And so if scripture is truth, then it can't be broken up or reinterpreted. And today, we appreciate the hard work of our Christian forefathers and their desire to understand the scriptures. Did all of them get it right? No, not all of them. I mean, even with church doctrine, it would take various creeds that they came up with to distill Bible truth when combating, you know, false teaching or, you know, different things in the church. They would gather together, they would have a council, and they would say, what do the scriptures say about this? And they would distill truth into a creed, okay, like the Nicene Creed or like the Apostles' Creed, that was memorizable, it was transferable, it was deliverable, and say, this is what we believe. Now, they didn't get everything right, you know, all at once, okay? Same thing with the Bible interpreters over the years, with the exception of Jesus and the New Testament writers. They got it right. But we want to have precise standards for Bible interpretation. Now, doesn't that make sense? Like each individual person, if we're really on the same page of wanting to know what the Scriptures say, each different person can't have their own lens when they look at the Scriptures because they're gonna come up with different stuff. We need to have a consistent way of looking at the Bible. The literal grammatical method does this, and what's great is it is to be applied to the Old and New Testaments, which include different literary styles that God uses in communicating to us. Why is that important? That's important because there are some church circles, love them, are they saved? Most likely if they've repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. But they'll have different interpretive matrices or lenses to look at the Scriptures depending on where they are in the Scriptures. Oh, is that the Pentateuch? Is that the first five books of Moses? Then we're going to use the Mosaic interpretive lens. It's like that. Or if we're dealing with prophecy, we use that lens. Oh, if we're dealing with the teachings of Jesus, we use that lens. Epistles, we'll use that lens. Proverbs, oh, we'll use the wisdom lens. Or Psalms, we'll use the psalm or song lens. My friends, it doesn't work that way. And what this does is that you end up saying, well, all these promises that were made seem to be fulfilled either in Israel or Jesus, then how come future promises about Israel and Jesus aren't literal? Well, we've got a special lens for that. Whatever. The consistent application of this method from Genesis to Revelation reveals God's plan for the ages. It encapsulates many glorious themes and topics, themes that involve the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in a literal way, and the salvation of the Gentiles and the future kingdom reign upon the earth where Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. The Bible uses everyday, ordinary language and teaches us through concepts and experiences that are common to all human life. That's why we can open up the Bible today, and even though we're thousands of years after it was penned, it still speaks. It's still relevant. It's eternal. This leads us to something that we've talked about before. Do you remember the golden rule of Bible interpretation? Okay, it's pretty big, but it's right on. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic, that means clear, and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. So even with allegory, there are places in the Scripture, in the literature that says we're dealing in allegory here, or sometimes in the New Testament, you know, they're indicating that an Old Testament reality and something that's historical can be used as an allegory in communication. Now, you can summarize this by looking at the first sentence, first part there. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. Okay? That's the gist. But perhaps, instead of calling it the golden rule of interpretation, we can call this, how about the golden gavel? Because it strikes down allegorical subjectivity. Like, boom, God said it, I believe it, you know, it's settled. Now, we've talked about some history of Bible interpretation. I want to talk a little bit about how dispensational hermeneutics work. You guys still okay? This is really, really important for you for when you go home and you open up your Bible. And it's going to ultimately help you better. So there's a man named Michael Vlock, and he wrote a book called Dispensational Hermeneutics. And there's 10 principles that are associated with dispensational hermeneutics. And they're really simple. It's not that complicated. Number one, consistent use of grammatical historical hermeneutics to all of Scripture. So grammatical means we understand an author's intent by considering how words, sentences, and paragraphs are used. The historical part refers, like we mentioned before, that the authors wrote in a specific historical setting and used language and the writing norms of their day. The literal, in the literal interpretation part, is what an author intends to communicate through a text, through literature, through writing. And just the idea of, if you say literal interpretation, my friends, that carries with it the idea of grammatical, historical interpretation. You don't have to go around and say, well, I believe in a literal, grammatical, historical, interpretative thing that I learned on Sunday when we talked about dispensationalism. Or, you know, that's a lot. Just say, you know what, I believe in the literal method of Bible interpretation. Well, you take everything literally? In a literary way, yes, right? Just like we read other things. Symbols, figures of speech, types, analogies are not contrary to this method with which takes them into account. Language is designed so that a point can be made in many, many different and colorful ways. Isn't that true? It's remarkable. So this method is applied to both the Old and New Testaments. Number two, consistent contextual interpretation of Old Testament prophecies. This is similar, but it's listed separately because some people don't believe that a literal interpretation should be applied, listen to this, to some Old Testament prophecies and specifically to those regarding, listen to this, Israel's restoration and the promises that God made to Israel regarding the land. They'll say, well, all these other prophecies to Israel, those are true, but when it comes to God restoring her, bringing her back into the land, or her right to be there, that's an allegory. That's a picture for the church. That's just no. My friends, there's no good reason to spiritualize unfulfilled prophecy. There's just not. Notably, think about it like this. The prophecies concerning Israel's curses and her scattering and dispersal among the earth, were those literal or figurative? They were literal prophecies, and what happened literally? She suffered consequences and she was dispersed, okay? Why then should prophecies about Israel's coming blessing and restoration not be taken literally? And so the New Testament understands the Old Testament prophecies literally, and so should we. Number three, passage priority. The meaning of any Bible passage is found in that passage. This means that later revelation never reinterprets or changes the meaning of earlier passages. That means that the original meaning stands. Both the New Testament and Old Testament have integrity and they have authority. The New adds, but it doesn't delete or override the old. And so what does that mean? That means the meaning of John 3 is in John 3. The meaning of Joel chapter 2 is in Joel chapter 2. Now, does Peter's sermon at Pentecost provide more clarity to the prophecy? Absolutely. But we don't say, well, Pentecost really reinterpreted what God spoke through Joel. And we don't prioritize the New Testament over the Old or vice versa. And the error here is why there are some people today that they will say, and it's been said, you need to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. And I think that's terrible. I enjoy going through the Old Testament and seeing it as absolutely foundational for the New Testament. If you picked up the Gospel of Matthew and started reading through the genealogy and you had no Old Testament, you would be so lost. What in the world is... It wouldn't matter. It would just be... It's all connected. Sometimes people say, well, we don't get into the Old Testament here. The New Testament has everything that we need. My friends, the New Testament doesn't take priority over the Old. There are no examples where a New Testament passage overrides the original meaning of an Old Testament passage. Now, are things matured? Are things made more clear? Are things progressing as far as God's plan, as we see, you know, through the New Testament? Absolutely. The New and Old Testaments harmonize with one another, and their specific meaning is found right in the text. Number four, Old Testament prophecies not repeated in the New Testament remain valid. This has to do with God's character. God's character states that if he promised something not mentioned or fulfilled in the New Testament, it will be fulfilled one day, period. I don't know where people get the idea that, well, just because a certain prophecy wasn't reiterated or quoted in the New Testament, that somehow it's not valid. Well, who gave and who uttered the prophecy? Well, God did through one of his prophets. It's going to come to pass. It will come to pass. It will be fulfilled, period. Number five, Old Testament eschatology, expectations regarding the last days are reaffirmed in the New Testament. Non-dispensationalists, they tend to focus more on Jesus' ministry, death, burial, resurrection, what it means for the church. That's great. But dispensationalism accounts for that and God's multidimensional purposes in history. I'm just going to show you a picture, for example. This includes New Testament prophecies that affirm Old Testament prophecies about the last days. We call that eschatology. All of it. We're not going to go through this. Take a picture. It will be up for 38 seconds longer. But all of these themes were originally brought up in the Old Testament. How about that? The New Testament looks with anticipation of Old Testament prophecies, even if they're yet to be fulfilled. There's great continuity between the Old and New Testaments. Some others, Jesus ruling from David's throne, the tribes of Israel being restored, the day of the Lord, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, the 30th week of Daniel, cosmic signs in the last days, the gathering of Israel, the judgment of the nations, the kingdom being restored to Israel, the Messiah's rule of the nations. All of these fit beautifully together with the Old and New Testament. Number six, progress of revelation does not cancel or transform unconditional promises to the original audience. So if an Old Testament promise was made by God to a specific person or group, then it must be fulfilled to those specific people or to that group. Now, others might benefit from a promise like that. That's great. And where do we see this? We see this when it comes to God's promises specifically to Israel and her blessing. Were they made to Gentiles? No, they were made to Israel. How do we enjoy some of those blessings? We are grafted in. We're grafted in. We're the wild root and the wild shoot that's been sowing wild oats that God saved and redeemed from the fires of hell, and he grafted us in to the promises of Israel. But Israel herself must see the fulfillment of the promises made. And so when the New Testament applies such promises to the church, guess what? It doesn't nullify that promise to Israel. Does that make sense? We are grafted in. So thankful we're grafted in. Aren't you glad to be grafted in? Aren't you glad to be that wild shoot that God said, you know what, it's going to go here, and you're going to be plumbed into the promises that I made to my people Israel. Thank you, Jesus. I'm so blessed. Replacement theology neglects this point. They say, everything is to the church now. Israel rejected her Messiah. It's over. Paul wrote in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's like a huge work on the fact that God hasn't forgotten his people Israel. We praise God for that. He's not done with Israel. Number seven, fulfillments occur with the two comings of Jesus. Non-dispensational theologians, again, they sometimes emphasize the first coming of Jesus over the second coming. And in fact, some have said that all Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus. My friends, one, I don't believe that that's true from an honest reading of Scripture, because Jesus promised certain things, you know, happening, you know, after his days on the earth. We don't have to choose which coming of Jesus is more important. The first coming is the climax of his redemption. The second coming brings the day of the Lord and his victorious kingdom reign. Both are awesome. Both are tremendous. We're thankful for both. Well, which is more important? Come on. No, I'm not going to play that game. They're both important because God said so. If Jesus came literally the first time and he says, I'm coming back, he's going to come back literally a second time, the second coming, second advent, whatever you want to call it. So the two characteristics of a literal interpretive method, one is a distinction between Israel and the church. Okay, that's a pretty big one. But the second is a pre-millennial or pre-thousand year reign arrival of Jesus. Okay, that it's literal and that Jesus is coming before. Some people say, no, he's coming post-millennial. Have you ever heard of post-millennial? We're not talking about the rapture. We're just talking about when Jesus is coming back. So some people believe pre-millennial. Some people believe post-millennial. The post-millennialists, they can be with some of those groups that will say, we need to have the kingdom now. We need to evangelize the world. And when it's all evangelized, when we brought the kingdom of God to the earth and the conditions are right, then Jesus will come back. The Bible doesn't teach that. So with a literal hermeneutic, guess what? You end up at pre-millennial. He's coming before the millennial kingdom, and the millennial kingdom is literal. Are you guys with me on that? So people might believe that and not be dispensational, but if you're dispensational and you look at the scriptures with a literal hermeneutic, you end up there. 8, partial fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. This is a cool one. We recognize that all prophecies in the Old Testament specifically, they're not a one and done, okay? Here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment. Oftentimes, they come with X and then Y and then Z. I will give you an example of this. One great case is found in Zechariah 9:9. Do you remember Zechariah 9:9? That is where Zion is to rejoice because her king is coming on the back of a donkey. That's right. This was fulfilled on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. The next verse in Zechariah 10, speaks of the Messiah's global dominion, which is future, and that will happen at his second coming. And so Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled on Palm Sunday, a week before Jesus rose from the dead. But the very next verse that's in that same prophecy, that the Messiah Jesus will have global dominion, that's down the road a little bit. So a literal method, it accounts for that. This is also the case with Isaiah 61:1-2. It predicted that the Messiah would be spirit-filled, bring good news, healing, and freedom to his people, and a day of vengeance of God. And you remember when Jesus was in the synagogue and they were doing the Bible reading and it was his time to read the scroll and they brought out Isaiah, they opened it up. It opened up. The normal reading was through Isaiah at that time. He starts reading at the beginning of Isaiah 61, and Jesus read the passage all the way to the last phrase and stopped before it. What phrase did he stop before? The day of vengeance of our God. But then he went on to say in Luke chapter 4, you guys can look it up yourself, in Luke chapter 4, where he stopped, that was the right place to stop because he says, this is being fulfilled in front of you right now. That's so awesome. That is so cool because the day of vengeance of God, the great day of the Lord, that's coming down the road. 9, Jesus as means of fulfillment of the Old Testament. Sometimes, you know, non-literal type people will say, well, isn't Jesus, you know, yes and amen, and everything is yes and amen in Jesus? Well, yeah, but see, for some people, he fulfills prophecy in a way where there's Israel and Israel's land and a structural temple and physical blessings and a Davidic throne and more, where Jesus, he fulfills all that and somehow those literal things vanish. They just go away. Well, if Jesus is the yes and amen, then all these things are yes and amen in Jesus, so there's no future prophecy. Fulfillment of Jesus in Jesus means the fulfillment of God's plans in and through him. Jesus, as the creator, he is involved with the fulfillment of all things. Just as he was involved with creation, guess what? He's going to be very, very involved with end time things and events, including the church not being here, including the 7-year tribulation, including his second return. It's all about him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of glory, including the millennial kingdom. He said in Matthew 5:18, not one jot or one tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. So prophecies of the Old Testament just somehow don't magically vaporize in Jesus. He's at the center of all of God's kingdom. He's at the center of all of God's plans. When God promised literal physical things, guess what? Jesus will be involved in the fulfillment of all those things. Number 10, types, yes. Typological interpretation, no. So a literal method recognizes types, but they have to be handled with precision. More and more as I've been studying the Bible, I will be more careful and say, it's interesting that we can see something here that correlates with this. And there are a lot of things like that in Scripture. But my friends, there are things in Scripture where Scripture says, this is a type of that. This is a picture of that. One, we can't miss those. And we have to be very, very careful when Scripture doesn't point those out to us. So we have to handle them with precision. There are Old Testament realities that prefigured greater New Testament realities or entities that prefigured realities. So you have Adam as a type of Christ, right? We know that one. You have the first Adam, second Adam. You have King David is a type of Jesus. You have the Mosaic covenant being a type of the new covenant. In fact, the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31 predicted that the Mosaic covenant would be replaced by the new covenant. Paul wrote that the Mosaic covenant was a shadow. Hebrews contrasts it with the new and even calls the new covenant better than the old or Mosaic covenant. What this does not mean, and this is important, is all covenants are not typological or are no longer in force. Okay, so you have covenants like the covenant that God made with Noah that had to do with creation. You have the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. Are those types too? No, those are eternal. Why? Because God said that they were eternal. So when he gave the law or the Mosaic covenant to Moses and to the people, it had an expiration date on it. Okay? That was planned by that. But that doesn't mean that the other covenants are typological or that they have an expiration date. Where this relates to is typological interpretation. It looks at all the covenants being types of church realities and removes the significance of particular things, among others, removes the significance of national Israel, land, borders, her right to be there, and her future restoration. Why does that always come up? I don't know, because people are trying to just come against. You know, I believe it's satanically motivated, and some people get wrapped up into it, and they're taught this, I believe poorly, you know, from the pulpit, that Israel doesn't have any current or future significance. It's just not true. This error will say that national Israel in the Old Testament was a type of the eternal kingdom of God. So all of those blessings, all of the blessings regarding the borders that God told to Abraham, that they've never had at all. They had a great expanse in Solomon's kingdom. You know, that was the pinnacle, right? They never had it all. But when will they have it all? They will have it all. All those prophecies will come true regarding the land in the millennial kingdom. That's when Israel will be 100% restored and have Jesus on the throne. It'll be great. So the Bible doesn't teach that national Israel loses her relevance in God's purposes. The Bible affirms it. Okay? A couple of scriptures. Matthew 19:28, if you're taking notes, Matthew 19:28, Acts 1:6, and Romans 11:26 through 29. Those are passages that affirm Israel's relevance. A couple of non-dispensational Well, a couple of points on non-dispensational hermeneutics. I should say this right. Have you guys ever heard of people saying in spiritual circles that there was a reality shift between the Old Testament and New Testament? That there was there's just a discontinuity there? This happens. This is true with something called progressive covenantalism, and that they disconnect the Old and the New Testaments. And they will use dangerous terms like this. And I'm showing this to you because there are people out there that will disconnect the two testaments. And they'll use terms like, well, there's been a storyline change. or the New Testament redefines the Old or reinterprets the Old or transforms the Old or transposes or spiritualizes. My friends, this is semantic sabotage that undermines the original integrity of the text by suggesting that somehow God's later revelation invalidates his earlier explicit statements. And this makes the New Testament a lens that distorts rather than clarifies the Old. It's like the Old Testament, they looked through a glass dimly. Regarding a lot of prophecies of the Messiah, they didn't understand a suffering Messiah and a coming king. They didn't see how those things, you know, fit together. Amazing ruler and the suffering servant. The New Testament does not use reality shift type language. So if you hear people say, well, this is spiritualized for us today. It's not, okay? You push the no buzzer. Again, literal interpretation sees a great continuity between the Old and New Testaments. You know, it's been said that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. That's true. Some non-dispensationalists will claim that we believe in a salvation of works for Old Testament people and then a salvation of grace for the New Testament. That's not true. Not true at all. The Bible teaches in both Old and New Testaments that salvation has always been on the basis of God's grace received by faith. Actually, the pattern is kind of interesting. You see God's standard, man's failure, man's humility and repentance, and then God gives that person or people grace to move on. That's the pattern that we see in the Bible. Some will assert that we believe in a different salvation for the nation of Israel or Jewish people. No, we don't. When they get saved, they will have to trust in Jesus to be their Savior, just like we've trusted in Jesus to be our Savior from our sin. There's only one gospel, which, by the way, there are some really, really zealous dispensational people that will say that Jesus' gospel was the gospel to the Jews and Paul's gospel was the gospel to the Gentiles. That's not true. How many gospels are there, church? Thank you. Sadly, some dispensationalists are so zealous in their desire to rightly divide that they divide, listen to this, they divide the teachings of Jesus right out and away from any kind of present-day application for Christians. They'll go so far as to say that the teachings of Peter are not for us or the teachings of Jesus are not for us. That's simply not the case. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What does it say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me summarize by quoting again Michael Vlock. He said, dispensationalism is a kingdom system that tries to detect all that God is doing with his creation from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. This involves matters concerning the earth, all created things, land, Israel, nations, covenants, spiritual blessings, and physical blessings. This is what sets dispensationalism apart from its rivals, which focus mostly on individual salvation and spiritual realities. Church, I want you to remember this. The interpretive principles are more important than the title or name we give to them. Does that ring true? Are we dispensational in nature? Yes, we are. Somebody says, well, what kind? We're the kind that interprets the Bible literally with a grammatical, historical lens. That's just what we do. Well, what kind are you? Are you this? Just tell them, I don't know, but I interpret the Bible through a literal, grammatical, historical lens. That's all we really need to know. Now, permit me to bring this plane in for a landing with an example of types that has literal fulfillment. And this is so neat because we're preparing our hearts for communion as we do this. The Passover, celebrating Israel's deliverance from Egypt, began back in Exodus, didn't it? Exodus chapter 12. But Paul, this was a meal that the Jewish people were supposed to perpetually partake of. Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:7, he said that Jesus is our Passover. Okay, he's our Passover. And we know then from Paul's teaching that Passover happened literally in the Old Testament, but it's seen as a type pointing to Jesus, and that Jesus represents the fullness of the Passover. How so? The blood of the lamb was killed, the blood was put on the doorposts. When the death angel came over Egypt, because of the blood applied, death passed over that house. Isn't that incredible? That's why it's called the Passover. And Paul says, Jesus is our Passover. He's the lamb that was slain for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. Okay, Bible teaches in Colossians 2 that Jesus is the substance of Israel's feasts, and yet there remains a Passover that is significant. Jesus would celebrate that last Passover, you could say the last Old Testament Passover, with the disciples, but also he predicted that he would eat a similar Passover with them in the kingdom of God. Isn't that cool? My friends, that will be the ultimate Passover. That's the Passover that we're going to enjoy with Jesus when we see him face to face. That will be awesome. And here we have Jesus, the fulfillment of the Passover that was taught in Exodus, but he is our Passover lamb. And then there's a real Passover that we're going to partake of in the future with him in heaven. Isn't that amazing? To bring this plane off of the runway and into the terminal. I'm serious, we're close. The prophecies concerning the coming Messiah were literally fulfilled in his birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection. If that's the case, then the prophecies concerning his return and rule upon the earth should be literal as well. There is no indication in the scriptures to believe otherwise. And I finish with a Spurgeon quote. We were just at the Metropolitan Tabernacle a couple weeks ago, and he said this, so good, so good. Jesus is not coming in a sort of mythical, misty, hazy way. He's literally and actually coming, and he will literally and actually call upon you to give an account of your stewardship now. Therefore, now, today, literally, not symbolically, personally, and not by deputy, somebody going for you, go out through that portion of the world which you can reach and preach the gospel to every creature according as you have opportunity. I love that because where we end is that we are called by the scriptures, the literal scriptures, to believe on a literal gospel and then literally take that gospel to other people so that they can be saved. That gospel is simply that Jesus died on the cross for sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead in accordance with the scriptures so that we could have forgiveness and life in his name. So when inquiring minds want to know about dispensationalism, hopefully you've learned a little bit today. Jesus, we just want to tell you how much we love you. Lord, that we're ultimately very simple people. And Lord, we're glad that we can crack open the Bible and we can read about Israel's history and we can read about prophecies that you would be born of a virgin and that you would be born in Bethlehem and that you would spend some time in Egypt and come back to Israel. Lord, we're so blessed that we can read about these things and we can look at the Gospels and realize that if we believe on you and repent of our sin, that you're going to give us eternal life, Lord. We believe, we understand, but we're thankful for your word. Lord, we're thankful that you gave us however many thousands upon thousands of words from Genesis to Revelation to reveal yourself to us. And we read about your care. We read about your love. We read about that you care about people that we have a hard time caring about, Lord, especially when they're doing evil things. Lord, you tell us how to navigate a wicked and lawless culture. You tell us how to live with anticipation of your return. You teach us how to be godly in an ungodly world. You promise that there's a Holy Spirit for us to empower us to be your people and to do the things that you want us to be doing. And so, Lord, I thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for this literal, historical, grammatical way of looking at the scriptures where we can really discern what you're trying to communicate. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just help these things to settle in our minds and hearts. Lord, ultimately, help us to be better Bible students. Help us to understand that when you say something, you mean it. And then, Lord, please help us, by the power of your Spirit, to communicate your gospel to a lost and dying world that needs you so desperately right now. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.